We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like to put one in your hand so that you can follow along with us as we go through this passage. Just raise your hand. We've got English and German and Spanish and some other translations as well. But just let us know and we'll get a Bible to you so you can follow along with us. We began the study last week in this Gospel. Excuse me. Most of you know that the Gospel of John begins this way. It starts off, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," talking about Jesus, "was God." And he also says that all of those who believe and receive him, put their faith in him, that we have the power, the authority to be called his children, the sons of God. John begins this gospel by introducing us to Jesus Christ. He's introducing us to someone. And he says that Jesus is God. You know, there are cults out there who want to shift, who want to twist who Jesus is. I mentioned one of them last week, the Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are others out there as well. New Agers, another group that wants to paint a different picture of who God is and what he's all about. Several years ago, Shirley MacLaine, who is one of the more prominent people in the New Age movement, she held a seminar in Long Beach, California. And there at her seminar, she was telling people and talking to them about the divine nature that is in all people, that we all have a little bit of the divine in us. And she passed out candles there and had everybody light their candle, and then they turned the lights out so that everybody could see their little candle. And she was telling everyone that just like each candle has a little flame, that each one of them has the divine inside of them. And just as she was saying that, the heat from the little candles set off the sprinkler system. And all of those little divine lights went out. You know, and I just thought, Lord, what perfect timing. how amazing you are. There is nothing divine in us unless and until we invite the Spirit of God to take up residence inside of us. There's nothing in us prior to that. We come to faith in Christ. We receive his Holy Spirit when, by faith, we say, Lord, you are God, and I need you. I acknowledge my sin and my need for you, and I invite you to come in and take over my life, take control of my life. And at that point, when we receive his Holy Spirit, then there is something divine in us, but not until then. John says here that Jesus is God, and that by believing in him, we become his children. And so John is describing Jesus to us, Jesus as God. In John chapter 14, and we'll get to that in a few months, he tells a story of when Philip came to Jesus and said to Jesus, show us the Father. We want to see the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me all this time and yet you still don't realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He reveals the Father to us. Well, next, we start in verse 14 today. Verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. And we observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, Matthew and and Luke give us the most detail about the nativity, about the birth of Christ, when he entered into this world. John's version of the nativity is slightly more abbreviated. He says that the Word became flesh. That's it. That's all we get. You know the stories in Matthew and in Luke of the shepherds coming and the wise men coming and the, you know, all of those things that went on, John just gives us this very brief little picture. The Word became flesh. And the verb tense that he uses here is in the active tense. What he's saying is that the Word, of his own volition, of his own strength, of his own will, became flesh. He took on human flesh. He took on human form, and he came and resided with us. He set up residence among us. It's the idea of setting up a tent. He tabernacled with us or abided with us. Jesus took on human flesh and he camped out among us. Isn't that a great, great thing? You know, in 2 Peter, Peter says to his audience, whoever he's writing to, he said, soon I'm going to put off this tent. Peter realized that this body, this body that we inhabit is just like a tent. It's an illusion. We pay a lot of attention to it, don't we? No, no, I do. I brush it and I wash it and I put on, you know, the coolest clothes that I can find. My age, it's hard to find cool clothes, but you know, we do the best that we can. We give our tent a lot of attention. Someday we're going to put it off. Someday we're going to set this tent aside. So Jesus, the Word, the Logos, the Creator, the Sustainer, and the reason for all things, he put on flesh and he set up his tent among us. And it says that John observed his glory, that he saw his glory. He says a similar thing in his first letter. He says, we gazed upon him. But then he takes it a step further. He says, not only did we gaze upon him, but we handled him. We touched him. They were with him. And you know how guys are. I mean, we're always poking each other, slugging each other, getting each other in a headlock and giving us noogies. And, you know, that's just the way that guys are. So you can imagine this group of men, 12 guys plus Jesus, 13 altogether, spending 3 years traveling around, camping out together. You know that there was a lot of this stuff going on. I just imagine Peter putting a bee in Philip's sleeping bag at some point, you know, just kind of pranking people. And these were guys just like us doing very similar kinds of things. John says that we touched him. We put our hands on him. And he says that he was full of grace and truth. The idea is filled to overflowing with grace and truth. You know, the longer that I walk with the Lord and the more I study about him and see him, the more I'm impressed with how perfectly he balanced these two things, grace and truth. And it's a difficult balance for all of us. Some people are focused on the truth. And man, they're in your face. And they're telling you this and telling you that. But there's very little grace in that. They wound people sometimes with legalistic attitudes about how they ought to run their life, because I figured it out and you better figure it out, and there's this sense of legalism that is hurtful. Others are all about grace. Grace to the point that they kind of skirt around the truth. They can be fun to be around, but sometimes they're a little flaky, if you know what I mean. Jesus was neither one of these. He was neither one. He was this perfect balance of grace and of truth. He spoke the truth with great candor and great honesty, and yet at the same time, people were amazed at the grace that he delivered his words of truth. In Luke chapter 4, we're told that people marveled at his gracious words, how gracious he was. Verse 15 says John, and now he's getting back to John, the writer of this book, is talking about John the Baptist. John testified concerning him, concerning Jesus, and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. So because he is full of grace, because Jesus is full of grace, we receive grace upon grace. What a beautiful phrase this is. The idea, if you can imagine, just waves hitting on a beach. It just wave after wave after wave, his grace overcomes us. It overflows us. I remember when I first got saved that it seemed like just wave upon wave of his grace would just wash over me. And then I needed that because one wave would come and then it would go away and I'd need another wave to kind of fill in for other things. When we submit to him, guys, though, we will experience that. We do experience that. This grace that washes over us and washes over us. Verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." John's saying that Jesus, when he came, revealed the Father. That it is through Jesus that we can know who God is and what he's about and what's important to him. John sets before us the law and then grace and truth. The law was given from a rumbling mountain. Grace and truth came in a little manger in Bethlehem. The law was written on stone tablets. Grace and truth are written on our hearts. When the law came, 3,000 people died. When grace and truth came, 3,000 people were saved. The law kills. Grace and truth brings life. You know, John's gospel is not just a story about Jesus. He presents Jesus, the person. Jesus, God. He presents him to us. We're told that no one has ever seen the Father. No one sees him. But Jesus reveals who the Father is. The Greek word that's translated revealed here is the word where we get our English word, exegesis, which is kind of a theological word, but basically it means to expound, to reveal, to expand on something or someone. And so Jesus expounds the Father. He expands, he explains who the Father is. No one can see God, but through Jesus we know the Father. We know what is important to him. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at his life. Look at the things that he said. You want to know what Jesus, what God's heart is toward healing? You don't go to a healing service. You see what Jesus did about healing. How did he handle that? He had purpose when he healed. You know, when Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda, there were many, many people there who were sick, infirmed, lame, and he healed one guy. Out of the tens, maybe hundreds of people who were there waiting for their healing, Jesus healed one guy. Sometimes he healed hundreds, sometimes just a few, and at the Pool of Bethesda, it was only one. He healed in different ways. Sometimes he touched. Sometimes he didn't even go near the person. He just said to the centurion, "Go home, your servant is healed." Other times he spit in the dirt and made mud and rubbed it into somebody's eye. Try that the next time, Jeff. You got somebody with an eye infection, you know, mud in their eye. All kinds of different ways that he was healing people. God heals when and how he wants to. The lesson isn't the healing, but it is the teaching that goes alongside of it. It's the lesson there for us to learn. What does God think about hunger? Well, look at what Jesus did. He fed 5,000 people. But he did it not just to fill their bellies. There's a lesson in that story, and the lesson is that there is a hunger inside the human soul that no food can fill, that no food can satisfy. There are lessons. He is the bread of life. There is no other. Jesus displays the Father because Jesus saw him. He saw God. He was with the Father, and so he can display him. And you know what that says to us is that we can display Jesus, that that's what we're supposed to do because we have seen him. We've seen the Lord. We've witnessed his moving in our lives. We know his moving in our hearts. And so we need to display Jesus to the world around us. The key to understanding the Bible, to me, is to look for Jesus. If you want to make your Bible study more exciting and more lively, look for him. Look for Jesus in the passage, in the verses that you're reading. Look for Christ, because he's there, revealed throughout all of Scripture. Personally, I love digging into the Scripture. I think the church today is lacking this kind of an approach of just digging in and seeing what it says, what it reveals to us. Teaching has been replaced by entertainment, by strobe lights and disco balls and dancing bears and all kinds of silliness in churches today. Prophecy and teaching the word has been replaced by homilies and, you know, little bitty sermonettes for little bitty Christianettes. We need to dig into this. In this gospel, in the Gospel of John, we're going to see stories with truth set next to it. That's what John does. He tells Jesus did this, and then there's a truth that's laid alongside of it. Exposes the light. Jesus performed miracles, many of them, but it's always for a purpose. There was always a reason for it. I mean, Jesus didn't just wake up one day in a good mood and say, you know what, I think I'm going to feed 5,000 people today. I'm just feeling it. You know, I'm feeling good. I'm going to go out and feed 5,000. No, he went out there and he fed these people because there was a lesson there for us. And we'll get to that in future studies. Verse 19, it says, this is John's testimony. John, the apostle, is writing about John the Baptist's testimony, what he said about Jesus. This is John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He did not refuse to answer, but declared, "I am not the Messiah." I love this. Don't you just hate it when you ask a question and people give you information that has nothing to do with the question that you ask them? My wife does this to me all the time. This drives me nuts. "Honey, you want to go to dinner? Where can I take you to dinner? Where would you like to go?" "I don't know. I think it's going to rain." What? What does that have to do with where you want to go to dinner? In her mind, there's a connection there somewhere. You know, the female mind seems to work in a different pattern than most of guys. But to her, it makes perfect sense. To me, I have no idea what she's talking about, what she's saying to me. John seems to be kind of like this. He's giving them information, but he's really not answering their question. People are flocking to this area. You got to understand what's going on behind the scenes. Thousands of people are coming out to see John. But in the background, what is taking place, you find this in Jewish writers that are outside extra-biblical writers, but there was a palpable sense of the return of Christ, of the Messiah appearing in these days. Jewish writers write about it. People were looking for it. It was thick in the air. People were waiting for the Messiah. They were thinking he was coming any day. And then in the middle of that, this guy, John, appears out in the wilderness, baptizing people. Thousands of folks are flocking to him. So the Jewish religious leaders, they want to know what's going on. Is this him? Is this the guy? Is this the Messiah? So they send their guys out to check on this guy by the name of John. And John says, I'm not who you think I am. He knew what they were thinking. He knew why they sent their men out there. And he says, I'm not the one. I'm not him. Verse 21, what then? They asked him. Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Again, just minimal information that he's given them. Now in Luke chapter 1, it says that John the Baptist, came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So a similar kind of personality, similar kind of power that John the Baptist had was very much like Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah. They said, are you the prophet? No, he answered. Well, who are you then? They get frustrated by this point. They're tired of him playing these games. They want an answer. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself? And he said, well, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Just as Isaiah the prophet said. Jesus said about John that no one born of women was greater than John. Jesus said John was greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. And yet, in chapter 10, we're told that John did no miracle. He did no act. No miracles. So if John's the greatest prophet, then and yet he did no miracles, how do those two things coexist? Luke chapter 16 says that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though we find him in the New Testament, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And here we read that John is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Now, this is one of my favorite trick questions when I get into a study with the guys on Wednesday night. Sometimes I'll throw this out. We got guys over there that have been, you know, to seminary or to Bible college, and I'll ask this question: who was the last Old Testament prophet? And man, you can see the gears spinning, the smoke's coming out. You know, oh, it's Malachi. It's that. You know, and they're thinking and they're guessing, and I'm going, it's not him. Nah, not him. And finally, they give up, and I say, it's John the Baptist. And they go, that's not fair. That's not. it's a great trick question to throw at people. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so if he did no miracles, how does that make him great? Well, he's the greatest because he was the closest in proximity to Jesus. Of all of the Old Testament prophets, John is the only one who could point his finger and say, behold, the Lamb of God. He was the only one who was that close, physically could see him, physically could touch him. Now, Jesus said another interesting thing about John. He also said that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. John's the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets, and yet everyone in this room is greater than John. So how do those two things work? Well, the reason that each of us here is greater than John is because we have a clearer picture of who Jesus is than even John did. We have more clarity about who Jesus Christ is than John did. You remember the story of John when right near the end of his life he's in prison and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one? Because Jesus wasn't acting the way that John thought he should. John was expecting, like all of the Jewish leaders for the Messiah to come and reestablish the kingdom as David did back in the day. And Jesus wasn't doing any of those things. He was preaching humility, and he was feeding people, caring for people. And so John was confused about who Jesus was, sent his disciples, "Who are you really? Is there somebody else? Should we expect someone else?" And of course, Jesus says, "Go back and tell John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised." Jesus saying, "No, I'm the one." But guys, you and I, each person here who knows Christ, there's no question in our minds as to who Jesus is. We have greater clarity today even than John did. And so the least among us is greater than John. We have this great assurance that John did not have. And he saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove out of heaven and light upon Jesus. So if we will live out our faith the way that we are supposed to, proclaim the truth the way that we are called to, God's going to open doors for us. He will. Verse 24, it says, Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And so they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" Now they're asking him a theological question here, kind of a religious question. Because to the Jew, baptism was something very different. To them, baptism was something that was a part of their ritual cleansing, or it was something that was done to Gentiles if they converted to Judaism. And John is baptizing people with a baptism of repentance, and they're going, "What's up with that? Where do you get that from, John?" And so here's how John answers them. He says, "I baptize with water," John answered them, "but someone stands among you who you do not know. And he is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie." And all this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now my translation says Bethany. It actually should be Bethabara. Bethany, if you know anything about the geography of that area, is just across the Kidron Valley, over the hill where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And it's up on top of the hill. There are no streams there. There are no pools there. There's no place for anybody to be baptized. John the Baptist was down near the Jordan River baptizing in that area. But John tells them here that he came to pave the way, to get things ready for Jesus when he comes. The way to Jesus, guys, begins with repentance. That's the way that we all come to him. It is recognizing our own sin and saying, "Lord, I can't do anything about this. My sin has separated me from you, and I have no way to overcome it. And I repent. I confess my sins. I repent of my sins." Guys, repentance is an integral part of coming to know Christ. It is integral to believing and receiving who he is. Our life with Christ begins with repentance, and our walk with him depends on repentance. It's a continual, lifelong process for all of us. As God reveals to each person, each heart, the things that are going on in us that are not right, that are not Christ-like, we bring those before him and we repent. We confess them. "Lord, these are wrong. I need to stop." It's a part of our life. It needs to be an ongoing part of our walk. But John also says to them, and he's standing among you. He's standing among you. Jesus was standing among them just as he is standing among us today. He's here in this place. No difference. You know, I'm amazed every week at how God is speaking to people, not surprised, but just in awe of how God is speaking to people, you know, in this service, in the small group Bible studies that we have throughout the week. In amazing ways, He's moving among us. I know God is here. I know God is moving. We'll pick up our study there next week. Read ahead. Read this, the rest of this chapter, to see where we end up next. I'm going to have the worship team come on up and close us with a final song. Why don't you guys stand with me? We'll have the prayer team available as well. You know, in John's day, there was this expectation of the advent of Christ. There was an expectation that Christ was coming soon in that day, 2,000 years ago. They didn't know that He was already there among them. And guys, just like back then, there is an expectation today of Christ's second coming soon. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, are we ready for that? Do you know Christ? Are you walking with Him? Have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? We want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. If you've never made that choice to follow Christ, there are people down here at the front who are willing to pray with you and to kind of walk you through that process of coming to know Christ, to introduce you to Him as John is introducing people to Christ in this book. But guys, in addition to that, we need to do some self-inspecting. For those of us who know Christ and who are walking with Him, you know, are there things that you're holding on to? Things that you need to let go of? You need to bring before the Lord and confess them, to repent of those things, so that we can walk fully in the strength and the power that He has put inside of us, to bring the message of truth and life to the world around us. And I would invite you to come down to the front and pray with these folks. If the Lord is moving you, if He's showing you things, if you need somebody to pray with you, these folks are down here to pray with you and to encourage you. Father, we thank You for this day. Lord, as we close this service, I do ask that You would be moving in people's hearts, that You would be challenging those of us who know You and those of us who walk with You about things that need to stop or things that need to start. Father, do Your work in each of us today. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.